This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Be reading in the book of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider it that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Anyway, welcome on this warm morning. It's been pretty cool so far, but it's supposed to be getting warmer today. And as Larry already mentioned, I want to add my apologies for the fact that our air conditioner is in a mess. It's an old air conditioner, and it is in the process of Thanks so much to Harry Ruff in the process of being repaired, at least in the process in the sense that a contract has been signed and it agreed on and all of that, and they're supposed to be starting on it this week to do the repairs. And I certainly hope that we won't be having to live without that for very long. I actually found myself on Amazon the other day, actually. Well, it was too late, actually. Look at putting in Amazon funeral home fans. Anybody remember those things, the handles and so forth that you could have? But then I realized we have a funeral home fan here. So feel free. This is perfect. I may during the service be using this myself, and we'll see if. Got a couple of other fans that I hope are relatively silent that are certainly stirring up the warm air around us and so forth. I want to thank Jason and just the three seniors for taking us into that celebration of their graduation and all of that. It was just so beautiful. And I want to thank Larry for just the whole course of the songs that we've sung together this morning, and the praise team, and all of those that have led us through reflections on knowing God, knowing Christ, understanding several of the songs directly based on the text that we're going to be looking at, and thanks to Lark for beautiful prayer of meditation and intercession for all of us. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it, knowing Jesus in his resurrection. We're in the series that for us runs from the time of Easter to Pentecost, and reflecting on different aspects of the meaning of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Easter being the Sunday that celebrates Jesus' resurrection, but the impact of resurrection is so profound in the New Testament. It is there in one way or another, you know, at least in every chapter, practically on every page of the New Testament, because the whole story of the New Testament would not exist at all if that event had not taken place. I loved Larry's meditation for the Lord's Supper and the focus on Memorial Day and all of that. And the link, it's a wonderful link, the power that we feel in the deaths of those that have given their lives in one way or another for our ongoing community, our government, and our freedom, and all of those things. But Easter and the Lord's Supper is not Memorial Day. It is not remembering death. It is remembering death that led to victory over death, that led to resurrection, that transforms the entire future that we have. We know death. We feel it profoundly. We sense it in its injustice all around us as people get killed in so many different ways. Nothing like the slaughter of the Civil War, though. That's 600 and something thousand. You have to remember the whole United States was probably about a quarter of the population that it is now. Maybe less than that. And so it was just a profound loss. So many stories of families ripped apart. But not just the killed, because also, of course, there's this, you know, all the other slaughter, the people that lost limbs and injured for life and all of that. And it's that way as wars unfold across history, over and over and over again. Human beings know death. It's a lot harder to actually know resurrection. We know it theoretically. We know it doctrinally. To know it in ourselves, to live it, and to know that we are people of resurrection. Of the difference of the Lord's Supper is that when that bread is served, it is not a person that's passing a tray that serves it to you. It is the living, triumphant, human, divine Jesus who holds it out to you and says, "This is my body." It is He who says, "This cup is the blood of a new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And so, to think through the meaning of not only death and suffering and all of those things that are so much a part of human life and injustice and betrayal, all those things that swarm together in Jesus' crucifixion, but also to know the power of His resurrection, to know Jesus in His resurrection, is a challenge. It's a challenge. And as Paul is writing Philippians, that's been the theme, the text that we've been following in this series, is writing to the those believers in Philippi. He's in a hard situation, so are they. He's in prison. He's got chains on him. And they're facing persecution. And it's not a very nice situation to be talking nice about resurrection. Because the power of death is all around them. As Paul talked about, you remember in the beginning of the book, he talks about how, you know, he's in prison. He doesn't really know whether he's going to be executed or not. And these Philippians don't know what persecution may face them. It's the sort of thing that sort of, as they used to say about hanging, it focuses the mind. And he takes them through a meditation on life and death and all that that means, and models for these Philippians who are mostly people who don't have a deep rootage back in all the scriptures of Israel, but are mostly Gentiles in this Roman colony. And he brings them, by modeling and talking about these things, to understand something of it. He takes them into, as we saw especially last time, he takes them into this core reality that is embodied in that hymn in the second chapter of Philippians that we talked about last time, in which it talks about that Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not count that equality with God as something to be exploited. But he emptied himself, took the form of a slave, being found in likeness like a human being. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, death of a cross. And directly out of that, God highly exalted him. That's the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. It was a statement by God. God highly exalted him, gave him what? What do you give? What can you give? You give him a prize for noble suffering? Do you give him a great gravestone and a statue? He gave him the one thing that nothing in the entire universe could have. The very name of God. God said, "That is me." And gave him the name Lord, Yahweh. Revealing the glory of God the Father. So that at his knee, every knee will bow in heaven, earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. And so he's taken them there into that, to think about that, to grasp it. That as God raised that human being that everybody had seen as a human being there, God raised that human Jesus from the dead. God was shouting out something about the way in which he took on our suffering, took on all our brokenness, took on our death, that is the very identity of God. But that doesn't mean still for us to grasp what resurrection is about is an easy thing. It's one of those things that you've no doubt noticed that in the narratives about Jesus' resurrection in the Gospels, at the ends of each of the Gospels, you have a number of them in which Jesus appears to the disciples, people that know him well, and they don't recognize it. Now, I don't know whether this was something that just happened a lot and therefore it gets told a lot, or I have a feeling that In a sense, it, of course, was an event that happened to these people, but it also gets focused on because it captures something of that difficulty that human beings have of bringing into their minds the idea of resurrection. And so that even those that were close to Jesus and knew him well did not recognize him when he was raised from the dead. I've included a couple of examples there on your sheet at the bottom of the front side of your sheet. There it is, Luke 24, 25 to 32, and it's the famous story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them and joins them as they're walking along and asks them what's going on. And he's right there, and they see him. They certainly see him, but they don't know who it is. And they say, are you the only person in the whole of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened? And he begins to talk about it, and they tell him about Jesus. And it's an interesting thing as Jesus listens to them, as he talks to them. Because here is that moment. They had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel, but he got killed, and that means the end of that. They don't have a way of putting resurrection into their minds yet. And so they've heard rumors that have come back, and people have said that the tomb was empty, but that hasn't really changed anything. And so Jesus, as the narrative there is, he first of all sort of prods them. He says, you unthinking people. They still don't know who he is. It's just this guy that came up to them. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah, God's anointed king, to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he starts. He starts from Moses. And right there as they're going along, he gives them a scripture seminar. Going from Moses and the prophets and all the way along, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They still don't get it. He's given them a kind of prod of, oh, you crazy, stupid people, listen, come on, think. And then he's taken them through the script. They still don't grasp it. But something's going on inside them, as they later said. There's a kind of burning that was going on inside them. And then as they get to near Emmaus, he looks like he's going to go on. But they said, please, stay with us. They're amazed at what they're hearing from this person. And so as they sit down at the meal, and it's as though he takes over, as though he were the host instead of at their house. And he takes the bread and he breaks it. And gives it to them. And suddenly they see. Suddenly it begins to click that resurrection life. Life that conquers death. It doesn't submit to death. It isn't destroyed by death. Is real, and that Jesus embodies that. He's not just a king who got killed and thus we have to wait for the next king. He is us. He is God. This is the life of God breaking in. And at that point, of course, Jesus, I don't know whether he just slipped out the back or whether he just poof, disappeared into thin air. But they don't see him anymore. He's gone. And they rush back to Jerusalem to tell what they've experienced, how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And the other story is the one that's at the top of the second side of your sheet there, is from John 20, 14 through 16, that we've reflected on in several times in the last few Sundays, especially in Amy's beautiful message to us a few weeks ago about Mary Magdalene. And she at the tomb of Jesus there knows Jesus very well. Jesus had cast out 7 demons out of her. She had become one of the women who followed him all over the place, which women usually did not do, and was the leader of a whole group of women who followed Jesus. And she's there at the tomb. And she turns and she sees Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus speaks to her, as he would. Woman, why are you crying? Who are you seeking? And since she supposed that he was the caretaker of the place, the gardener there, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away. You would expect Mary and the other disciples too, you'd expect them to be sitting there by the tomb waiting for the resurrection. But they did not have a way of thinking about the resurrection. And even though Peter and John have just come to the tomb and seen that there was no body there, and they're trying to figure it out themselves, and she's there, the only category she has for it is death, until Jesus says her name. And the saying of her name is like the breaking of the bread. It's a sacrament of identity here. Of suddenly, she sees. Rabboni, my teacher, my great teacher. And so, you see, just even in the narratives about the resurrection, that they want for us to grasp the fact that it's difficult to understand, not to understand sort of in a theoretical way, but to incorporate into one's knowledge of the world, of oneself, of everything, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And so, as Paul is working with this, and he talks about in the early part of the letter about his own threats of death, he's modeling for them, as they're undergoing persecution, how to think about life and death. And he takes them into this great poem that I have mentioned of Jesus, who is in the form of God and all of that, suffers death on the cross, and God exalts him. So that they see this. And the way that he introduces that, do you remember how he talks about it? He talks about, I want you to think together. I want you to think one thing. I want you to have one mind. I want you to be of one soul. I want you to think this. And then he gives that piece of poetry, that hymn. This story of God emptying himself, taking our suffering, our death, our humiliation, our enslavement. And then the God of the universe, the God who can speak the world into existence, the God of all power says, the name, my name goes on that. That's me. And leading to that, as Paul talked about, he wanted these Philippians to think about that. You remember he talks about if there's encouragement from the anointed king, if there's support from love, if there's any sharing of the Spirit, if any deep feelings and expressions of empathy, then fill up my joy, which is that you think with this single focus, having the same love and together in soul. That's all right there from the first part of the chapter. And now, instantly after, he completes the poem that we've been talking about, there comes this passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that's there on the front side of your sheet. I might mention that you heard and you have in your praise booklet or in the Bibles there, that sort of traditional translation of it. I often translate the text myself, often very literally. In this particular case, it's a little bit of a paraphrase and so forth. But I hope, trying to truly be, really be true to the text and to bring it out. He says, it immediately after giving that poem, Paul really hits the Philippians because he wants that way of thinking to have the proper impact on them. But the way he wants them to think about it is by putting it into practice, by modeling their lives on it. Let me read those verses, at least in the translation that's there on the front side of your sheet. As a result of this hymn about Jesus, my beloved family, just as you always listen to me, not only as when I was there with you, but now much more when I'm separated from you, I want for you, with a seriousness that makes you tremble, to work together to bring your own salvation to full realization. You can do this because God is the one working in among you, both to desire it and to accomplish it as an expression of what he knows is beautifully pleasing. And so Paul has emphasized by repeating the same word over and over again, and that he wants them to think this. He wants them to focus on this story, to know it at the heart of everything. But then immediately after it, he says, I want it to come out in life, in your practice. But one place that I really sort of disagree with the way in which the traditional translation goes, but I understand it's a fairly straightforward translation. You're familiar with it. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It falls into the trap, of course, that you, what does you mean in English? It can mean you singular or you plural. And you can't really tell the difference. And a lot of people, and I often myself, I think of it as you singular. I want you to work out your salvation, Dennis, with fear and trembling. You too. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's on you. Oh, now God's going to be involved in it, but it's on you. But if you read it, of course, and as I've tried to incorporate into the translation that I've given you on that sheet, all of the verbs are plural. All the yous are plural here. And so I've emphasized that, maybe a little overemphasized it, to work together to bring your own salvation to full realization. As a community, as a body of God's people, this is a community working together to bring the deliverance that God has given them into realization. And the fear and trembling is a traditional phrase that means to take it with such complete seriousness. The seriousness that makes you tremble, that you realize something uncanny and amazing and powerful is going on here. And so Paul, as he flows out of that, hits them with this. You've always listened to what I say. You've always done. Now I'm away from you. I'm in prison. You're facing these things. You've got to deal with it. You've got to grow up. And I want you as a community to do this. And so that flows right back to those early verses of the chapter where Paul was talking about if there's encouragement from the anointed king, if there's anything that flows from love, if there's sharing of the Spirit and all of that, fill up my joy that you do all of these things together. And he concludes it with humility of thought, considering each other more important than yourselves. With each one watching out not only for personal interests, but each of the group for the interests of others. That's how you do it. That's how you work out your salvation. You as a group, how you work together to bring your salvation to full realization. Because that story, what it was that God said, that's me too, is Jesus not exploiting his greatness, but taking on in the self-giving love the brokenness and suffering and death and humiliation and enslavement of others. And so out of that comes something, Paul says, that God considers beautifully pleasing, eudokia, as the Greek term is. In other words, all of these things, love, laughter, inclusion, joy, empathy, these are the most serious things in the world. The most serious things in life. To really be that kind of community. They do it together. Now, even if you're talking about together, that could still be people doing what they can do. But Paul adds on that other thing, that the reason that this can happen is that God is part of that community. He's in you all of you, y'all. Use guys, you know. He's in all of you. He's there working in this, and he's stimulating the desire to see the beauty of it and to be drawn to it. He's making it possible for it to be accomplished in you so that something genuinely beautiful, something pleasing comes forth from all of it. So that this little group in Philippi or group in New York City can come and be an outpost of the beautiful kingdom of God in the midst of a Roman Empire or in the midst of a violent modern world. An outpost of that new world of God, God's beautiful kingdom. But, and here we got to really, sorry to really hit it very quickly, but Paul then also knows that this is not easy. He knows the challenges of it because he's gone through it. And I just urge you to look down through this passage from 3:7 to 16 in Philippians, because he takes them, again, modeling this through his own experiences. He had all kinds of positive accomplishments. But as God brought him to see Jesus, to see this life, to see what it was about, all of those positive accomplishments that Paul had lost their defining quality in his life, their decisiveness in his life, something that he really counted as important. When God raised up the crucified Jesus, that was a divine exclamation that turned every other value that he had and that he treasured upside down. Paul says, and he tells about this even earlier in chapter 3, he had been really good at Torah. I mean, he brags that he was blameless with regard to righteousness of the law. But all of that really defines nothing. That was a kind of righteousness that was within his reach. He could do it because he knew the list. He had studied it carefully, and he could do it. Not that he did it perfectly, but he had the sacrifices in the temple. And so it was something that was within his reach. What had happened with Jesus was that Jesus pushed him to a life of questing, a life quest that was totally beyond his reach. And that's what he tells about in this. He said, I've known all of these things. I had all these gains. I came to see them as zero. In my accounting book of life, they move from positive to the negative side of the page, as it were. Compared to this one thing, to know what it means that God raised Jesus out of the death in which he took on all of the brokenness and suffering of human beings. To know that, to know that that's true about the world, that that's true about the creator of the world, that there's a love that is so deep and so incomprehensible, changed everything. Because in it was not that I could take hold of Christ. It wasn't that I could reach this and do it. It was that he had taken hold of me. He had reached out and grasped me. And so it becomes this wonderful, impossible quest to learn that self-giving love of the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. To know him, to know Jesus in his resurrection. True life is beyond human accomplishment. You know, he says, verse 10, my aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection and a partnership in his sufferings by living more and more shaped by his death. I long by whatever path I must follow to arrive at that victorious rising from the dead. And he says, I've certainly not already obtained this. nor have I already been brought to full, complete maturity. But I am pursuing the goal to grasp it completely, because Messiah Jesus has grasped me completely. Brothers and sisters, I for myself don't think this process is at all finished, even for the apostle. One thing, rather. Forgetting the things that are past. Forgetting the stripes that are on his back from the beatings. Forgetting that he'd been stoned to death and just barely didn't die. The shipwrecks and the stuff. Letting them go. Releasing them. Straining forward. This is the life. This is the maturity. Straining forward to what lies ahead. Because in Christ, there is this call into the heights in the anointed King Jesus, in Messiah Jesus, in Christ Jesus. I'm pursuing the goal for the prize that is God's call to the heights that we receive in anointed King Jesus. What did the poem say about Jesus? About God and God's response. Jesus went through all of that, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every. You, I are in him. And in him, that same call to the heights, that exaltation comes to us. We began living true life that is beyond human accomplishment. It's a quest that's new every single day, forgetting the things that are behind. But it's already given to us in Jesus. So we live in this amazing situation in which it's been given to us because we trust in him, because of his faithfulness. And it's also a quest that has to be played out and is played out every day in finding our way to that beautiful, lovely life, that pleasing life that God calls us to. Paul ends up by saying, if you want to know what maturity is, it's when we think this way. Really? Yeah, it's when you think this way. And if you're thinking some other way, I always wondered what that next line really meant. I think what it really means is if you're thinking some other way, just keep going because God's going to show you that this really is what maturity is about. Ultimately, if you're going to know the resurrection of Jesus, you've got to know how it opens up life, how it makes it a never-ending quest, how it leads you straight into the heart of God, how it takes you into God's life, how even with all of your brokenness, with all of your sins, with everything that's messed up in all of us, we have that call to the heights. God's going to uncover this even to you. Only let's walk faithfully step by step in all that we've so far attained. Paul knows this is a journey. He knows that different people are at different places along the way. He just wants each one of us to take that next step, one more step, one more step. Be faithful to what you know now. Take the next step. Take the next step. Live it out. Live it out with your brothers and sisters. Unite with them. Love them. Welcome them, empathize with them. Do it together because God's working in you. Take the next step, and as you do it, God will uncover it to you. That's maturity. Not that you've gained it, not that you've reached it. And you have this life of beauty and justice and love now. And then that which all the memorial days in the world and all the statues over graves in the world cannot do. A true victory over death. Life in God's life forevermore. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to know Him, to know Jesus. We're beset by all of the ways of thinking that we've always known about death and about fears and about all the accomplishments that we value. It's so hard to let go of them. It's hard to let the things that are past be past and hear the call that you are shouting out in raising Jesus from the dead and showing us who you really are and calling us into the beautiful life that you have for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, step by step, to open ourselves to your revelation, to come to know Jesus in his resurrection, and to join that journey, that race, the race to come into that full, loving, beautiful, self-giving life that Jesus manifested to us and that God claimed as his own. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see this, to know it, to think it, and to become mature in that amazing quest of life. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much for sharing this, and thank you for your patience with me in the heat. As we conclude, let's stand and listen once again to Paul's challenge. My beloved family, just as you've always listened to me, not only as when I'm there with you, but now when I'm separated from you, I want for you, with a seriousness that makes you tremble, to work together to bring your own salvation to full realization. You can do this because God is the one working in among you, both to desire it and to accomplish it as an expression of what he knows is beautifully pleasing. Amen. Greet one another, go upstairs for the luncheon, and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.